All right, church, if I could invite you to go ahead and find your seats again. Our text this morning is from John chapter 11. I encourage you to open your Bibles there, and if you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one under the chair close by. John chapter 11, in which the Apostle John is relaying to us Jesus' culminating miracle, at least as far as John's perspective, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. We began in this chapter last week, and we saw John's really going to great lengths here, quite literally great lengths, like 44 verses until the miracle happens, and then even further response after it. Not only to highlight this miracle, but also gives us lots of detail, which really brings together much of whom Jesus is and what it is to belong to him. Last week, we looked at the first six verses here and just saw the setting. We were introduced to a sick man named Lazarus, his two siblings, Mary and Martha, their summons to Jesus for help. And ultimately, in verses 4 to 6, we focused in on Jesus' perspective regarding our grief. That experiencing and participating in anything that exposes God's glory, especially in His Son, is greater and weightier than even the sufferings that those He loves endure. Even death itself, as we'll find out. That's a unique perspective. And that's what Jesus and John is presenting to us here. And this perspective, that whatever is for the glory of God's Son and exposes that glory and His Son to the world, is the most important thing. That just flowers out of the key theme and the key message of this entire chapter, which we find in verses 25 and 26, with Jesus' proclamation, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live." That's where true life is. "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Combined with the question, do you believe this? I mean, this truly is the central focus of this entire encounter. And Jesus' perspective in these opening words really just reinforces that. That believing and responding to Jesus appropriately is true life. This whole chapter centers around that truth. And really, this whole gospel centers around what's presented here. And yet what we have in our text today, verses 7 through 16, is a delay in the action. There's been a summons of Jesus, and he delays. And in the midst of this delay, he has this conversation with his disciples. There's no movement in this part regarding Lazarus himself, although Lazarus is being slowly pulled into the grave by his illness and his sisters pulled into grief. But Jesus, there with his disciples, a long way, 2 or 3 or 4 day journey away, is taking this opportunity with his disciples to give them a little side lesson, it seems, on discipleship and how that relates to death. These verses seem to be a break in the sequence of the action, and perhaps John could have just left them out and we would still get a clear picture of the miracle, but John didn't leave them out. He put them right here, so obviously they are important for some reason, and so let's look closer and let's see what we learn about the connection between discipleship and death. Follow along. I just want to read the text to us, verse 7 through 16 of John chapter 11. "Then after this," which the "this" was the events in the first six verses, "Jesus said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?'" Are you going there again? Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." What are the lessons to learn here? Well, first there's a lesson about walking in the light. In verses 7 through 10, Jesus interacts with his disciples about going back, what to them they perceive as truly a dangerous calling. He said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." It's the Judea that's the dangerous part. But I want you to notice the very first words Jesus said. "Let us." Jesus is taking his disciples with him. They are to be with him, to learn from him, and to follow him. So he says, "Let us go to Judea." And they had just recently been there, and as we're working through the Gospel of John, we understand what happened there. They did seek to stone him there. They sought to arrest him there. But Jesus says, "Let's go back. We got out of that situation, but now it's time to go back into that situation." The "let us" is a call to discipleship. It's just what Jesus says as his essential words. Let us go. He's the good shepherd. He speaks to his sheep. They hear his voice and they follow him. That's the nature of the relationship. Jesus leads, we follow. For the 12 disciples, as we're reading here in John, it was to follow him wherever he went around the land of Israel in those days. For us, it is how his word directs us by his Spirit and in, under the guidance of his church. That's how he leads us. But what if such movement is perceived to be dangerous, to bring us into the threat of harm in some way? Well, such is the case here. And thus it leads his disciples to question him. Look at verse 8 again. "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you." As if Jesus somehow doesn't know that. And then the questioning. "And are you going there again?" They're not seeking information there. They're seeking liberation from the calling that he issued. They're not trying to know his mind. They're trying to change his mind. This isn't reasoning. This is treasoning. They're not fumbling around for answers. They're stumbling around in unbelief. Jesus said, "Let's go." And they said, "I don't think so. I don't think that's a good idea." All this disguised as, it doesn't make sense. Right? I mean, we presently come to this place of safety, of ease, of comfort, and peace. We're all doing okay here. That might mean pain. And besides, we just left there. Now you're wanting to return? Literally, the emphasis in the disciples' words is on the word return. We turned out of that place and came here, and now you're wanting to return to the place we just left. I mean, Jesus, Why did we come all the way out here if we're just going to turn around and go back? It makes no sense. When Jesus says, let's go, do you ever say that to Jesus? This makes no sense. Careful. When Jesus makes the calling clear and you begin to tell him it makes no sense. I do want to point out, verse 7, Jesus does not tell them why they're going to Judea. He only bids them to come. The reason is going to become obvious later, but at this point, he just says, let's go. Let's go to Judea. Let's go. Yes, it's a dangerous place. I know they were trying to stone me there. He's looking for a willingness to follow at his voice. No matter the outcome, and no matter the reason, just he bids them come. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And then, because of their hesitancy, the real lesson comes then in verses 9 and 10. It comes with a light lesson. Look at verse 9. Jesus answered this hesitancy by saying, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. And what we have here is the metaphor that there is such a thing as daytime. No one stumbles if they walk around in the light. I mean, look, we have lights in here. Why do we have lights in here? So you can read your Bible, but also so that you won't stumble over things that might be on the floor or where the chairs are. It's like walking through the house at night with no lights on it. You're in danger of stumbling. But if it's daytime, there's no fear. God's arranged daytime for us to do our work. He's given the sun for light. We can go about our business. You don't have to worry about stumbling over things if you're in the light. The disciples fear that upon going with Jesus to Judea, they might stumble, if we can use that phrase. They might experience some pain. They might fall on their face. They might break their arm. They might whatever. They weren't sure what was going to happen if they went to Judea, but they were afraid they were going to stumble, experience some pain. And Jesus just simply responds to them, well, is it day or is it night? Are you guys seeing the light of this world? And that's the text in the verse 9. He doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. And it's an interesting phraseology that Jesus, he doesn't say you see things that you might stumble over by the light of this world. No, Jesus said he doesn't stumble because he sees, he has his eyes on the light of this world. Now, if anyone else had used that phrase, you might be like, well, that's strange. But Jesus used the phrase, the light of the world. And this is not new terminology for Jesus. In fact, just back in chapter 9, verse 5, he said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Reiterating what he already said in chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. That sounds familiar. But will have the light of life. See, when Jesus taught his disciples, he doesn't speak idly. He expected them to remember his words. He expected them to remember that he said, I am the light of the world. And so when he says here in verse 10, or verse 9, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. He's expecting them to make the connection. Essentially, do you have the light? Do you have me? You're not going to stumble then. Obviously, Jesus is speaking about their spiritual condition in this moment because he says in verse 10, if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This is something internal to us. This is a spiritual reality. You either have the light within you or you don't. If you don't have the light within you, you walk in darkness. You do have the light within you, you walk in the day. Jesus saying to his disciples, look, you guys are refusing to walk in the light. And therefore, you're stumbling here before we ever start the journey. You're stumbling over me. You're offended by my statement of let's go. This is going to be dangerous. You're trying to convince me not to go where I've said we're going. You guys are walking in the darkness. Jesus will say it again, the same thing to the crowds. Turn to chapter 12, verse 35 and 36. And this isn't just to his disciples who have already embraced him. This is to the crowds at large. 12:35. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you. For a little while longer, walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." This is the metaphor. And it's not unique to this little portion of Scripture or to Jesus' words. It's all throughout the New Testament Scripture. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "You are the light of the world. You're like a city set on a hill. It can't be hidden." Luke chapter 6, verse 23, "If the light within you is darkness, how great the darkness." Light, dark. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they might not see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ," the gospel. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, "Don't grumble and complain. Work out your salvation so that you might be shine as lights among them." 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, "This is our message, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all." James 1:17, "All good things come from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation and shifting shadow." Right? Light, dark, light, dark. We heard it in Chuck as he read the opening of John's gospel this morning. And John says further there, "The true light which gives light to every man was coming into the world. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, but people loved darkness rather than light." Okay, so there's no question of what Jesus means here in verses 9 and 10 or the metaphor he's using. What he's doing is issuing a challenge to them. It's a challenge to their discipleship in this very moment. Are they going to work out their profession that they are followers of Jesus in this particular moment, in this difficult situation where it might be quite costly to them? Would they believe that Jesus ultimately was the light of the world? That they had him and thus they would never stumble? Or would they stumble over him? Would they take offense at him and be like those who walked in darkness? They were his disciples, but they were acting like they weren't in this moment. They were stumbling. They were walking in the darkness. John the Baptist, even though he's the one who initially pointed out the Messiah to everyone, later imprisoned by Herod under pain of death, John the Baptist stumbled like this. He sent messengers to Jesus to ask him whether he really was the Messiah. And Jesus sent word back in Matthew chapter 11, verse 6. He said, "I'm doing all the signs of the Messiah. Blessed is he who does not stumble over me." As if he's walking in darkness still. As if he doesn't know this. John the Baptist was stumbling. Jesus' disciples are stumbling. And this is what Jesus is saying to the 12. Are you guys going to follow me or not? And this is the question that Jesus has for us. Are you guys going to follow me or not? Some of the things I call you to, and in fact, much of what I call you to is dangerous. It's potentially painful for you. But are you living in the day or are you living in the night? Do you have the light in you? Have you become sons of the light? If so, it's always day for you, as it were. You're never going to stumble over anything. Yes, you might trip and fall, but it won't be an ultimate stumbling. And even if it does lead to your physical death, I'm the resurrection and the life. There is eternal life to be had in me now, but ultimately in me and with me for an eternity. So what if it does lead to your death? Essentially, is what Jesus is challenging them. And if you refuse to go with Jesus into danger in the midst of your situation, then what that's saying is that you're refusing to keep your eyes on the light. You're not seeing the light of this world in that moment. You're not seeing how He illumines things, how His Word directs you to live by faith in what He said rather than what you're directly seeing in front of you and the potential hazards. Walk in the light. You say, okay, Ted, I mean, I get it. That's very broad, though. That's just a big metaphor of light and darkness. Like, what does it look like to live this way? Well, I want to take this metaphor of light and just show you six things that the Scripture points to under this metaphor. I put them down in the bulletin. I'll put them up on the screen, but they're in your bulletin in the inside cover, sermon outline there. Six things the Scripture points to under this metaphor of light, of what it means to walk in the light. First, faith. It means ultimately to trust in the light, or as Jesus said, believe in the light. John opened his gospel in 1 John chapter 1 with this statement. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But as many as did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gives the right to become children of God. First and foremost, to walk in the light is to walk by faith, to believe in the light. The world rejected the light. They loved darkness, and they still do, but you respond in faith. That's what it is to be a disciple. That is what it is to walk in the light. You receive Jesus as Savior, as Lord. Then you receive His promises. You hope for the things He's promised you, especially unto the last day. You get your eyes off of the things that are happening here, where all your hopes are buried in this earth. And you put your treasure in heaven, and your hopes, therefore, are there. That's what you're hoping for. That's what you're keeping your eyes on. The promise that goes beyond this life. So you're detached. You're taken above this world because your eyes are on where your true treasure is. Paul says this and speaks this way in 1 Thessalonians, using this metaphor of night and day, speaking of the ultimate return of the Lord and how we fix our hope there. Let me just read it to you from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says, brothers, now concerning the times and seasons, you have no need for anything to be written to you. You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord, the ultimate return, that will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come on them as labor pains come on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We're not of the night or the darkness. So let us then not sleep as the others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. God's not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, in Jesus' terminology, dead or alive in this world, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another. Build one another up, just as you're doing. It's maintaining our hope, even when it's costly to have that hope. When all the people around you are hoping in the things of this life, and they're not really coming together very well for you, you don't lose your hope. And so you got to let go of those things if your hope is going to be fixed completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, like Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1. Okay? So it's faith. It's hope. It's love. Love for your brother. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, in Paul, kind of in a large expression of this light and darkness metaphor, says, walk in love. This is how you're going to forgive your brother and be compassionate to him and think about his needs more than your own if you walk in the light. It means you love your brother. 1 John chapter 2 explores this as well. Walking in the light means loving your brother again without regard for what it costs you. It may be dangerous, i.e. hurtful, to love your brother if your brother doesn't love you back. If your brother hates you, to do the things that are for someone else's good when they could care less or they even despise you, and that's painful. But this is what Jesus calls us to do. This is what Jesus did for us. And so it's going to cost you. Are you going to walk in the light in that circumstance? Or are you just going to say, no, that makes no sense. They don't care about me. It doesn't matter what I do. They're still going to hate me anyway. That makes no sense, Jesus. Why should I sacrificially love them? Because you're sons of light. And this is what the Scripture calls you to. It has to do also, number four, with a worthiness of conduct. We might call it holiness of living. Putting off the sinful ways of the world. And this is where Paul in Ephesians 5 calls you to live as fruit of the light. Let there be a whole new kind of fruit that grows in you. Not mushrooms that grow in the dark, but all sorts of beautiful fruits. The fruit of the Spirit. Are you sons of light? Live in the light and let that fruit bear in your life. There's a worthiness of your conduct. You're putting off those old deeds of darkness. The rest of the world still lives in them, but you don't. 1 John 1 says the same thing. Philippians 2 says the same thing. Worthiness of conduct. And that's going to also result in a witness. Shining the light, if you will. Not only receiving the light and being sons of the light, but shining the light into this world of darkness. And that's exactly how Paul says it in Ephesians 5. If you are sons of light, you will expose the darkness. Now, most darkness that doesn't love the light nor come to it, they don't like to have their darkness exposed. But as you live in the light, you're going to naturally expose their darkness. As your coworker does what is wrong and deceptive, you're going to do what's right and honorable. And that's actually going to expose that he's doing what's deceptive. And he's not going to like that very much. It's going to cost you. And it may be that your boss is the one doing what is deceptive. That's really going to cost you. But we live in a way that exposes the darkness. We know that. That's what Jesus has given us to do. We follow him and not the ways of this world. And we not only expose it by the way we live, but we also expose it even further by our voice. We verbalize the gospel into this dark world. We speak of the light. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. We're proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We speak of the light of this world, which further exposes, which further costs us. Okay? And then number six, and these aren't the only six, but highlighting them here. We live a life that is centered in the Word. Psalm 119, 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I acknowledge I walk in a dark world. And the only way I know where I'm going is I got to have the light of how you've revealed yourself to me. And he's revealed himself in his word. His Spirit illumining these words to our heart, how I should live in this moment right here. I'm going to do whatever the word tells me, regardless of what it costs me. Psalm 36, 9, in your light, the word, we see light. We see you. We see how we should walk. Everything becomes clear. It doesn't become easy. It maybe even becomes dangerous for us in various ways. So, when such is hard, when it's hard to walk by faith, when it's hard to keep your hope fixed out of this world and on the promises that Jesus has given us, when it's hard to love your brother, when it's hard to spend time in the Word, etc., when it's difficult, when it's uncomfortable, when it's uncertain, when it's costly, when it's dangerous, and we begin to falter, what we need to hear is Jesus saying, are there not 12 hours in the day? Is it daytime? Do you have the light of this world? Right? Okay, so this is how This is how Jesus reasons with his disciples. Have I not called you to a life of faith, to actually trust me while it is still day? Yes, you're still in this world, but you're not of this world. You're a child of the light, so don't hide in the shadows. Live boldly, live proactively. Don't be frightened by any fear or darkened by the neon luster and false lights of this world. No, no, don't be attracted to them. You follow me. That's Jesus' message to his disciples. And you say, Ted, I mean, man, don't you think you're being a little hard on us, a little hard on the disciples here? I mean, they just thought maybe they would die. Well, what do you want me to do? You may put a soft Hollywood glow around Jesus' words here, or do you may just put the high beams on? Like, dude, dim the high beams, Ted. This is what Jesus said. I just want to lay it bare before you. I mean, the reality is we're all going to stand before Jesus himself one day, the one who said these words, at his judgment seat to receive what we have done in the body, whether good or bad, receive reward or lack of reward for that. Don't you want to be prepared for such a day? Isn't that the ultimate day and the gateway into the entirety of your existence beyond there? Don't you want to be living for that day? And these statement of the judgment seat of Christ, that's not designed to elicit fear in you. It's designed to elicit faith, to realize that's the reality coming, and so I order my days in light of that reality, not according to everything that's going on in front of me right now. Eternal gain or loss, I'm not so much worried about temporary gains or losses. And here's even further light. The reality that the harder the trial, the harder, the more dangerous the mission, the more the reward. Look, just one instance of that. Jesus, he's in the temple courtyard. He sees a poor widow putting into the treasury her last two copper coins. Really not a whole lot. And he also observes wealthy people putting in healthy sums, but not hurtful sums. It didn't cost him a whole lot, but this cost her all she had. And what does Jesus comment? She put in more than they did. So if there's reward to be had in any measure commensurate with what we do in life, she's going to receive more than they are, even though they put in a whole lot more. Actually, she put in all she had. We should keep this in mind when we find a dangerous mission that Jesus has given us. And so I just say it to you. I'm saying it to me. Don't stumble in faith. Don't stumble in hope. Don't stumble in love, in holiness, in witness, and in your humility before the Word. You have no reason to shrink back from shame of that ultimate day if you will just simply walk in the light. If you'll be like the wise woman of Proverbs 31, who smiles at the future, for she has dressed herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She looks well to the ways of her own house. And she does not eat the bread of idleness. She does what Paul says in Ephesians 5. Make the most of your opportunity, for the days are evil. Or, as Jesus says here, are there not 12 hours in the day? You're in the light. Walk in the light. Well, Jesus gives this to his disciples, and I would have you notice that the disciples say nothing back to him. The end of verse 11, it just kind of stops. I mean, if you were his disciples, I guess, what would you say back to him at that point? So, it seems they just go about their preparations, finishing what they're doing for the 2 days there that Jesus is delaying, getting ready for a 3 to 4 day journey down to Judea, and it's just kind of a somber silence comes over their preparations. But then in verse 11, Jesus has something else to say. He clarifies the mission in verses 11 through 15. Look at the text. After saying these things and then letting them soak in, it seems, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." I just want to pause right there and reflect on a couple of things Jesus is saying here. from the disciples' standpoint, oh, okay, now we know why we're going to Judea. He just said we're going to Judea. Why are we going there? Now he's saying why we're going there. Perhaps a bit of relief for them. Because in the knowledge of why they were going and exactly what the reason was so that Jesus could go shake him awake, that's a very odd reason for a 3 to 4 day journey. Why would we do that? This makes no sense. Okay, now we can convince Jesus we really ought not to go there for that reason. If that's the only reason, they could talk Jesus out of this trip. And that's what they try to do. Verse 12, disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, I mean, come on, he's going to recover. He's going to wake up. If they can talk Jesus out of it, since his purpose now made no sense, maybe we don't have to go on this dangerous thing. Now, of course, verse 13, John just kind of editorializes, comments to us. Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Of course, John is one of those disciples who thought that at the same time as well. He's kind of calling himself out there. I want you to notice several things here. One, Jesus tells us in verse 11 that the purpose is ministry, not suffering. Jesus doesn't call us to suffer for suffering's sake. He calls us to minister with him in this world. And those six things we looked at, those are things that play out our relationship with him and go with him as he does what we've called him to, or as we do what he's called us to in this world. It's ministry. Not just suffering. We may suffer along the way, but the calling is to minister. That's the goal. Second, I want you to notice Jesus' depth of resolve here. Notice what he says in verse 11. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go. Now, I want you to notice how he said it back in verse 7. He said, let us go. The disciples are stumbling all over themselves not to go. And so he says, I go. Praise be to God, Jesus wasn't dependent on the opinions or the willingness of the people around him. If necessary, I'll go it alone. This is what I'm going to do. And in the end, he would be all alone, wouldn't he? So he says, I go. Now, I guess I would just say to us, Jesus is not only our perfect Savior, but he is also an example to us of how we should walk. And if necessary, we need to have the resolve that Jesus has, that when ministry is hard and no one else seems to want to do it, we say, I'll go. I'll go. More than I will go. I go. I'm doing it. Now, then, when the disciples try to talk him out of it again, verse 12, then he plainly says in verse 14, Jesus told him plainly, Lazarus has died. And then, once again, he gives them his own perspective on our grief. He says, verse 15, for your sake, I'm glad I was not there to keep Lazarus from dying, so that you may believe. It was for your sake. It was on your account. I'm glad. Now, this is a very odd statement that Jesus has made if we really think about it. His friend Lazarus, whom he loved, just died. Jesus is the one reporting it to his disciples. And he says to them, but I'm glad I didn't keep him from dying. What do we make of that? It's this. What is of primary importance to Jesus is what he says at the end of verse 15, so that you may believe. It's the same as we saw last week. Jesus has essentially allowed his friend not only to continue in sickness, but to die. And he's glad that happened because it will lead his disciples to belief. His priority is the eternal state of the souls of those he loves, not the temporary relief of Lazarus's pain. It's even more shocking that Jesus says, I'm actually glad I wasn't there. His priority is clearly demonstrated, not the immediate ease of those he loves, but their faith, their belief, their trust that leads to eternal life for them, because that will result in their eternal blessing. And I guess I would just step back and say, hey, let's notice here, Jesus doesn't say this to Lazarus or Mary or Martha in the moment of their grief. He doesn't say, hey, I'm glad I wasn't here. We'll see how Jesus responds to those later in the chapter. But to his disciples, whom he's taking this situation somewhat distant from them and saying, listen, one I love just died, but I'm glad because I know what the end result of that is going to be. And therefore, I'm glad for your sake because it's going to lead you to the opportunity to believe. It's going to expose the glory of the Son of God. That's the gladness. And so I think we can take from this both Jesus' perspective, but also what ought to be our perspective and follow him in that in our griefs, we can be both sad and glad. Sad at the happening. It's really sad. But glad knowing that one day the Lord himself will turn all our sighings into singings, and that he, in his loving care and wisdom now, is working all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so this particular sorrow I'm experiencing, it will be for some good. He's told me that. And it will be for his glory if I will adopt that perspective upon myself. So it's with this perspective that Jesus now says to his disciples, end of verse 15, but let us go to him. Let us go and do this ministry together. That's where I'm going, so go with me. Don't fear, don't stumble. You have the light, I'm with you, it's still day. I go, so let's go. And this is what I love here, is that Jesus not only clarifies the mission, it's not for suffering, there is a purpose here. It is a purpose that involves you. But also he just reaffirms the co-mission that he has with his disciples. Despite their faithlessness, despite their fear and their stumbling, they're still his. He still loves them. He's still entrusting them. He's still bringing them along with him. He's still shepherding them. He's still working through them. Praise the Lord. We can be like them sometimes. He doesn't abandon us. He says to us, I'm going. Let's go. And I don't know exactly what got into Thomas on this moment, but Thomas, something moved him in what Jesus is saying. He looks around at his fellow disciples, the only time this word fellow disciples is used in all the New Testament, and he issues what amounts to the disciples' charge. Look at the text, verse 16. Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now that seems a strange statement for someone to make. And yet, is it? Is it really that strange? I love D.A. Carson's comment here. Thomas exhibits raw devotion and courage, even though it was courage shot through with some misunderstanding and incomprehension. Misunderstanding, Jesus just said in verse 9 and 10, you're not going to stumble there. They weren't going to die when they went to Judea, but also incomprehension. Let's go die with him. No, no. Jesus would die alone. His atoning work could not be completed by anyone but he alone. But nonetheless, Thomas understood this much. To go with Jesus is to die with Jesus. You can't have Jesus without dying. Dying to self, dying to sin, dying to the things of this world. To seek to follow Jesus and then hold on to those things is only going to complicate your life and trouble your own soul. It's like you're forming plans contrary to your basic confession of life. I follow Jesus. Contrary to your new nature as a son of light. Your new identity. And so Thomas essentially says to his fellow disciples, and at the same time he's saying to us, surrender to the call of Jesus. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. Give yourself to the Lord. Gladly pursue a total walk with him in the light. Not running sometimes with him and then running sometimes away from him. That'll get you nowhere. rest and source your safety, your security in Him alone, your satisfaction. And I would just say, man, that's a charge not only to Thomas, to the other 12, but that's to us. That's what it is to be a disciple. He's going. Let us go also. That, well, yes, we might die with Him. And so when it's hard and it's dangerous and you're beginning to find yourself questioning, just replay this little set of verses in your mind. Just personalize it. Jesus says, let's go. Let's go do some ministry. Let's go walk in the light. Let's go follow what the Scripture says in the midst of your circumstance. Let's go. And you say, I don't know. That seems like that might be painful, costly. What does Jesus say? Hey, there's 12 hours in the day. I go. But then He turns around and says, let's go. To which we respond, let's go also. Let's die with Him if necessary. I'm not living for this. Just like Thomas said to his fellow disciples, you say to your fellow disciples, you know, your soul, your mind, your feet, your weakness, your will, your resolve. Let's go. He's going. Let's go. Let's do this. Let's follow. Let's do what He says. Doesn't matter what the cost. Let's die in this if necessary. There you have it. A little side lesson on discipleship and dying. But I guess I ask, is this a side lesson at all? Or is this right in the vein of the very lesson that Jesus will give to Martha? I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, he will live again. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. Do you believe this? Isn't this exactly what Jesus is saying to His disciples? You can't have resurrection without death, can you? You got to die first. You can't have Jesus' life, Jesus as the life, and hold on to your own life on the side. Let it go. You got to die. The only way that this sickness will not lead in death for us is that if we go ahead and die, so that Jesus can bring us back to a whole new kind of life. And we just do this and we live this out every day. I die to myself. In fact, isn't that what Jesus said? If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me. Do you believe this? No, I mean, do you believe this? If you do, this is how you walk in the light. If you do, this is how the light shines on you and through you. If you do, this is how the Christmas prophecy of Isaiah 9:2 finds its fulfillment in your life. You become a Christmas light, as it were. Here's the prophecy. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, You have come. Not just with the promise of a far future light and life that has really very little to do with how we live this day, but You have come to be our life and our light right now. We're gathered here as those who Your light has shone on us. It is shining on us. And by Your Spirit, I pray You would open our eyes. Open our eyes to see Your light that's within us in the midst of our circumstances, to walk with You and beside You and follow You in obedience. Lord, teach us to say, no matter the cost, though it be the death of us, we'll do it. We'll go with You. Lord, we do believe You are the resurrection and the life. And God, I pray that by your power, you would bring those who are still stumbling in the darkness of unbelief to join us in faith in your Son, our Savior and our Lord. And then they, together with us, by your love's constraining power, would subdue our sin, and you would move us to live for you. Oh, Lord, this is the glory. This is the shining glory of the life you came to give to us. Help us to walk in it. We ask it, yes, for your glory in and through us and for our great, great joy in it. Amen.